If you will, please turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a Psalm of David. And it has been called by some a Torah Psalm. Now, sometimes when we hear the word Torah, you might think of law, right? You may even think of law as opposed to grace. But we should remember that Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Word of God: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And a psalm that is called a Torah psalm is a psalm that is aimed at right living, living in accordance with the God who revealed the Torah and the world that He lives in, that He created and He has called us to. And so this is a Torah psalm. And if you have remembered, as I've been preaching through the Psalms, we are in the first book of the Psalms. So there's five books in the Psalter. Whoever organized the Psalter, I believe, did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these Psalms are not placed in a random order. Instead, what we've seen is that we have we've come across a chiasm in the Psalter. And what that means is that there is a certain way that in which particularly Semitic literature communicates ideas. You know, sometimes you may read through the Bible and you might think of it as redundant. You know, the author just said this over here. But it's really, when we think of the Bible as boring or redundant or meaninglessly repeating itself, we're really imposing our Western way of looking at the Old Testament and the Hebrew literature upon the Bible. And really, they had a different way of communicating. They communicated ideas in concentric circles a lot. So they would reiterate the same thing in a different way. And doesn't that tell us something about the way that we're made? You know, the Lord of creation, who could have communicated Himself in any way, has chosen to communicate Himself in this way, by saying one thing one way, and then saying it again in another way, and then saying it again in another way. And He communicates this way even in Revelation, as we've seen, as Brother Tom has gone through Revelation recently. And it kind of points to the fact that we need to hear the same things over and over again, different ways, because of our hardness of heart. And here's what we've reached the center point of the chiasm in Book 1 of the Psalms. Psalm 19 is the centerpiece of Book 1. And it is, at least I believe, in the eyes of the inspired organizer of the Psalter, the emphasis is placed on Psalm 19 in this book. And so, before we read it, I believe that it's broken into two large parts. Verses 1 through 6 is the world, and verses 7 through 14 is the Word. So the world and the Word, the two main, or the two ways in which God has communicated Himself to us, through general revelation, the world, and through special revelation, the Word. And we're only going to deal with the first six verses here this week, but and next time, Lord willing, we'll come to the Word. And even there, when we see the Word, I believe that there's a clear distinction between law in verses 7 through 11 and gospel, verses 12 through 14. But we'll come to that next week in more detail. This afternoon, we'll only look at verses 1 through 6. And here we'll find the answers to four questions in this text. First, what does creation communicate to us? Second, How does creation communicate this to us? Third, to whom does creation communicate? And then fourth, why does creation communicate? So these will be my 4 points. So let's, without further ado, let's read the Word of God, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is the Word of God. Let's ask His blessing once more. Father, we ask that You would bless Your Word, that as it goes forth, as I proclaim it to us all, I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, sanctify it to us, that You would build up Your people here this afternoon. We are completely powerless to do anything without You. And so we beg for Your mercy and Your grace. So won't You give it to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question we will consider is, what does creation communicate? And we see the answer there in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God. Literally, the Hebrew word kavod means heaviness. It's translated glory. The heaviness or weightiness of God. What is this? I think the glory of God is, in a word, God Himself. It is His infinitude of being. He is truth, goodness, and beauty Himself. And we ought to tremble before Him. And I wonder, I was talking earlier with someone about this. Have you ever looked at the sky? That might be a laughable question, but you know, it's really amazing when you think about the sky, the heavens, the firmament. You know, we could do with a lot more looking at the sky and contemplating the sky, because the sky, the heavens, are in a way the clearest, most constant confrontation of the glory of God. If you think about it, where can you go except under the heavens? Even if you ascend outer space, you're still there's a vast expanse of heavens surrounding you. We live in this cosmos that God has made, and it is constantly confronting us with His handiwork, His authorship. It is His, as the ESV translated, His handiwork. That means skilled craftsmanship. You know, they say now that the observable universe has a diameter of 93 billion light years. To give that some perspective, if you're having a hard time understanding how big that is, an astronomical unit is the distance from the Earth to the Sun. And that's 92,955,887 miles from the Earth to the Sun. Multiply that number by 63,000, you've got one light year. So, the universe's diameter is 93 billion of those. That is one In that space, there is an estimated, roughly estimated, 1 septillion stars and corresponding solar systems. And if you don't know what that word, that number is, that is a 1 with 24 zeros behind it. And we don't even know if that's all there is, because light from other stars is constantly approaching us for the very first time, and we're constantly learning how great this universe is that God has made. And even with the most powerful telescopes, one was just made, and it exploded our categories of how big this universe is. And to think that God made all of this, not with pre-existing matter, but He spoke it into existence. He said, "Let there be light," so on and so forth. That you see that in Genesis 1. And it became. The heavens declare the glory of God. How great and powerful God must be to speak such a host into existence. How beautiful must He be to create a universe that is so well ordered. If you think about all the planets, even the planets just in our own solar system, how beautiful they are. Perfect spheres, almost, there's all sorts of color and intricate design. And you could, even on our own planet Earth, there's even down to the tiniest details of every single thing, every single part of creation, there is a wealth of detail and design and creativity that is constantly declaring the glory of God. We need not be afraid, as Spurgeon points out, to study the God-declaring book of the world or of nature. There have been many Christians over the years who have been almost afraid to study science or things like that, because all of the unbelieving scientists tell us that there is no evidence that God exists, or there's no indication that this is anything else but a happenstance. And yet, here we see in verse 1 of this psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God. And all you must do to see that evidence is to go outside and look up. How did that get there? How did that well-ordered, beautiful expanse get there? Unless by a God, an intelligent creator who designed it from the beginning and spoke it into existence. Perhaps you are wary of learning about the creation because you're afraid the conclusions you might come to as a result of the scientific method. But I would urge you to go ahead and study creation, because the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no indication in nature that God does not exist. It is a book that He has written, and to the degree that we do not believe Him, it is a result of our sin. All you must do is look. The heavens declare, proclaim, shout the glory of God. How could all this beauty and order come out of a chaotic, primeval explosion? The very thought is absolute nonsense, that order came out of chaos. If you think about it, you know, if I have a deck of cards up here and I just throw them on the floor, what are the odds that they would land on the floor in order by suit in a neat stack? I mean, theoretically it's possible, I guess, but it would never happen that way, ever in a million years happen that way. But the order that we see in nature and the order that we see in the heavens and the way that planets orbit their stars, all of it points to the greatness of a creator. And so we're without excuse. You and me, we are without excuse. We cannot say, "I don't know. I didn't know," on the judgment day. This revelation of God was originally sufficient. You think about it, God created Adam and Eve in the garden. place them in the garden. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. There was no need for anything further than what he had created. But sin came into the world, and man became spiritually dead and blind. Although the creation still declared the glory of God, man was depraved, unable, and unwilling to arrive at a knowledge of God by creation. Thus, the only knowledge of God creation is able to impart is a condemning knowledge. We'll get to more of that later. But before we move on, I want to ask you, is this the God that you believe exists? The God who created the heavens and the earth, who fills all things? Is he the God that you believe exists? Or is he a God of your imagination? This is the God of the Bible. The heavens declare his glory. The things that are speak to us of who he is in a measure. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the world, as Romans 1 tells us. And so, like I said, we cannot say we don't know him, because we have enough knowledge of him to be condemned. We have enough knowledge of him to be without excuse. And so, I wonder where you are with that. But secondly, consider with me, how does this creation communicate to us? And these next two points are more brief, but the way that creation communicates to us is not verbally, but really. In other words, it's not with words through the ear, but it's through the eye, visually. We are beholding a sight. And if you think about it, it's not a type of revelation that is particular to any one language. I mean, you go all throughout the world, regardless of the language, regardless of how remote they are, they're all under the sky. They all look up and see the same moon and sun and stars. They're all living under the same sky in the same world that the same God has created. And so all of mankind receives the same deposit, if you will, of the revelation of God. And like I said, that revelation that he reveals in creation is very limited and entirely insufficient after the fall to produce a knowledge of him. It only tells us of his power, of his greatness, of his beauty. And we even get perhaps hints of his mercy, the way he providentially cares for all the things in the world. But we do not come anywhere close to receiving the good news about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, or anything like that. Creation communicates to us visually. And further, another way that it communicates to us is incessantly. Without ceasing, it communicates to us. It is right now, although we can't hear it, we can see it. And it is visually confronting us always that we are living in God's world, that he is God, that we are not. And like I've already mentioned, it is inescapable. There's nowhere you can run from this revelation. If you are born into this world, you are born into God's world that declares his glory. Thirdly, the third question that this text answers is, to whom does creation communicate? We just saw how this creation communicates to us. It says that day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. And we saw that is not verbally, but visually. And that there is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. So it's inescapable. Its voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It is universal. But to whom does creation communicate? Well, all men, without exception. We've already seen this. Please turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. We could go on later in Romans and see that not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, all men know by nature, by virtue of being made in the image of God, they know this God, this Creator, has a law, and that He is the judge, and He will judge. All men are born with a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and it is horribly disfigured and marred by the fall, such that we cannot see the law purely and know it by ourselves without clearer light from the revelation in Scripture. But it says here in verse 19 that what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes... It's interesting. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So the visible things that God has made bear witness to the invisible things that He is. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature. Hold your place here, please, and turn with me to Acts 14. Paul is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is the story where Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the men in Lystra. And in the dialect of Lycaonian, these men begin to call out to them and worship them as Zeus and Hermes, to the gods of the Greek pantheon. And it says, verse 14 of chapter 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet," and this is what I want to draw our attention to, "He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And it says that even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So we see that all men receive this. And even the Lycaonians, who had never received the gospel, the word of God, the God's special revelation, they had received a witness from God. And here Paul points to the fact that God had taken care of them and been good to them by giving them rains and food each in its season. And this leads to our last point. Why does creation communicate? And there's a number of reasons why that I believe creation communicates these things to us. And the first one we've already more than hinted at is that after the fall, these things are communicated to leave all men without an excuse. All men have a knowledge of God that presents them with the living God, and to the end of... As Paul says in Acts 17, when he's in the Areopagus in Athens. It is so that they might perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Obviously, by finding the gospel as revealed in the Word and believing upon the gospel. This is one function of general revelation. Oftentimes, this was the case with C.S. Lewis. You know, he was confronted by the various aspects of creation that pointed to an intelligent design, and through general revelation, he was pushed toward special revelation. And it wasn't until he had the knowledge of God and His Word that he believed on Christ and became a believer. But general revelation can do that. And it excuses or accuses us before God. Sinful men twist and disfigure, ordinarily, the sight of God's natural revelation. We see in Romans 1, if you want to flip back there, how these sinful men use the creation. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, which the heavens declare, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we see how men, left to themselves, will pursue the creation and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. But secondly, we see something else that this creation communicates, and especially in the light that Scripture provides, in the light of special revelation, we see a likeness to the things of Christ. And I think we see it even in this psalm, if you want to turn back with me to Psalm 19. The Son here is likened to a strong bridegroom for whom God has pitched a tent, who leaves his chamber and runs his course with joy. Does that sound like anybody that you know of in Scripture? Someone who has called himself in another place the light of the world, who gives light to all men. We see a lot of things that line up with the Lord Jesus here. And I just want to point out a few of them. I counted 9 in all, but we'll only look at 6 of them. First of all, like the sun, Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. He's called that in Hebrews 1:3. Secondly, and similarly, he's called the light of the world. If you will, please turn to John 1. John 1, here he says, the Apostle John says that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we could trace this theme of light all throughout the Gospel of John, and even through 1 John, which Brother Mitch is preaching through right now on Sunday afternoons. For instance, we could see John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And later he says in John 12, 35 and 36, the light, referring to himself, is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And so this I say to you who are still in darkness. Won't you come to the light of the world? When you compare yourself to his perfect character and see yourself in his perfect light, don't you see how you fail to measure up to God's standard? 1 John 2:10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Jesus abided in the light and loved us with a perfect love, a pure love, without hypocrisy. Before your eyes, Jesus is publicly portrayed as crucified for all to see, just like the sun is at noonday. Are you going to remain in your darkness? When the Son of Man was glorified on the cross, even the sun was dimmed. Won't you come to him and share in his glory, the glory of his cross and his glorious resurrection? So we see that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's like the sun. We also see that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, and there's bridegroom imagery all throughout the prophets. He says in John 3:29, the one who has the bride, or this is John the Baptist speaking rather, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we see here in Psalm 19 that the son is likened to a bridegroom who goes out from his chamber in joy and runs his course with joy. I read a lot of the church fathers, you know, the early church fathers, and a lot of them were keen on even going further into that imagery of a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And they said that Christ is the true bridegroom who left the chamber of the virgin's womb, where a union between God and man happened, an everlasting union. And so Jesus stands before us as the light of the world, who is our bridegroom, who has the bride, his church, and sanctifies her by the washing of water with the word, and presents them faultless to God. Fourth, we see another similarity to the Lord Jesus, in that it says that God has pitched a tent for the sons, or for the Son, in heaven, in the heavens. And what does that sound like? Maybe the book of Hebrews, where else has God pitched a tent for his Son but in the heavens? There is a great tent or tabernacle that reflects the Old Testament place of God's dwelling, a greater and truer tent after which the earthly one was patterned. God pitched a tent for Christ in the heavens, and this is the heavenly temple in which Christ presents his blood as a propitiation for the sins of his people. Like the Son, Jesus ran his course with joy. We see in Hebrews 12:2 that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the shame. And then sixthly, we see that Jesus, like the Son, reaches the ends of the earth. What did he say right before his ascension into heaven? But to go to all the nations, declaring the gospel, the gospel of his blood, to every tribe, tongue, and nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the news of Jesus reaches to the ends of the earth with the gospel of his grace. Brothers and sisters, these are not just man-made parallels or parallels that exist only in the mind of David. God the Son created the world that we live in to reflect His glory so that He might be able to better explain to us just how glorious He is. If He would not have created the Son before creation, at creation, what would it have meant to us that He is the light of the world? He's created the world in which we live, and the imagery that He uses in His Word to explain to us Himself. And it's just amazing how he's calls this all to work together so that we might arrive by grace at a true knowledge of our Creator, and not only a knowledge that is enough to condemn us, but a knowledge that is that through the knowledge of our Savior is able to save us. It's amazing. Jesus is truly a man, but we must never forget that He is, as the creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, the one by whom all things were made. And as such, He is our only good. He is your only good, my only good. We live in His world, and if we try to live outside of it, it will only mean death. Or if we try to go our own way, it will only mean death for us. Just as God made the natural heavens to declare His glory, so also He is making a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. But in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are His handiwork. We are His workmanship. And what we read in the call to worship in Revelation 19, we see another picture of the heavens declaring the glory of God, and yet this time in a different sense. It is not only visually we will be robed in light, but it is vocally. We are singing hallelujah to the Lamb who made all things and who reconciled all things to Himself by the blood of His cross. And so we were created to show forth His glory as His images. Is this how you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself primarily as existing for your own pleasure, for your own glory, for your own well-being? Or do you see yourself as living in God's world, subject to Him, the one who created you, who sustains you? And this is how we must think of ourselves. This is what we were created for. And if we would have goodness, we must find it in Him. And we must look to Him for it. And it's only in Jesus. None of this knowledge will profit us unless the Holy Spirit awakens us to make proper use of the revelation of God. He must enlighten us. And therefore it says, if we continue reading in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so the Holy Spirit, using the Word, reveals the living God to us. And we will come to that next time, Lord willing. The heavens declare the glory of God. So my question to you is, will you declare the glory of God? The God who made you, who sustains you, who gave His own Son to die for wretched sinners like you and like me, and who is, as surely as He exists, coming one day to right all wrongs and to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have indeed revealed Yourself in creation and in Your Word. We thank You that we are here. We have the inestimable privilege of being under the preaching of the Word of God, which is able to make us wise for salvation. Lord, what a privilege. Many have been born and died without knowing so much as a single part of the gospel, who have lived and died in darkness and in blindness in their trespasses and sins, and yet you have called us here to be born in this time, to be sitting here in this church under the preaching of your word. What a privilege. I pray that we would make every use of these great means that you have provided for us, that we might look to Christ, who is God and man, who is seated at your right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for us by his blood. Lord, we ask that you would grant us grace as we live our lives, as we go out from here, as we come and meet together again on the Lord's Day next week, if you tarry. I pray that you would keep us in grace. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. And all of this is in Christ's name. Amen.